That's what the law was for, not about their redemption, but about how to live as a redeemed people. Paul spelled that out in Romans chapter 4 as he spoke about Abraham and righteousness credited through faith. Righteousness and salvation has always and only ever been by faith, not by works. The law was always designed to point to faith in Christ. As Paul states in verse 4 here, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Trying to be righteous by the law is impossible. Trying to be saved by my own efforts is like trying to swim the Atlantic Ocean to get to South America. It's just not possible. And as much as you might be able to be deluded in convincing yourself that you can be the only human being in the history of mankind that can do it, you're fooling yourself. No amount of zeal, no amount of effort is going to get me there. I need to pull out and jump on a plane. See, the Jews missed one crucial thing. In verse 3, we read that they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That's the key. Back in chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, we saw that a righteousness from God has been made known. In chapter 4, we saw that even Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith and not by works. But the Jews missed it. And when you miss the fact that God offers righteousness by faith, then you're stuck on a treadmill of your own efforts that is getting you nowhere. Trying harder and harder, stuck swimming the Pacific Ocean with a horizon that never ends. See, a righteousness from God is surprising. It's unexpected. It seems too good to be true. You mean I don't have to do anything? You mean God will just credit me with righteousness? And we sometimes find it hard to believe, and so we just keep our head down and keep on going on our own efforts without looking up to see that God, by his grace, has granted us forgiveness and life. A righteousness from God, not only is it surprising, but sometimes it's offensive because it says my righteousness isn't good enough. And we need to grasp that fact that we are sinners deserving God's judgment, not to be declared righteous. We don't like to have to rely on other people. I want to stand up on my own two feet, on my own merit. But the reality is, on my own merit, on the basis of my own works, I'm deserving of judgment. And it's only by grace, mercy, accredited righteousness from God that I can stand before him, righteous and just. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that in Jesus we don't have to be spiritual superheroes. We don't have to ascend to heaven or descend to the deep, because Jesus, he's come down from heaven, incarnate. He's gone down to the deep in his death. He has conquered Satan and he's been resurrected again. He's done all that needs to be done to achieve salvation. We don't have to do it. He has done it for us. Now, what's interesting here, as we read chapter 10 after reading chapter 9, last week we saw God calling to himself those he predestined to be saved, and that's the only way people are going to be saved. But here in chapter 10, it's almost the other way around. The Lord saves those who call on him. Have a look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 9, God is calling and people will only be saved if God calls them. Here, there's the opportunity for everyone to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So we see here the human responsibility to respond to what God has done. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? This is like the key that opens the door to salvation, so we want to make sure we get it right. You ask, how can I be saved? And I answer, call on the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? I think verse 9 is possibly one of the better explanations that we have. verse 9 makes clear that he's not reciting a prayer that's going to save us. Verse 9 tells us that calling on the name of the Lord involves both a public confession and a private reality of faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Your heart that honestly trusts in Christ, even if your words stumble and you can't express it very well, and a public declaration of faith in him. Simply praying the prayer doesn't make you a Christian. You become Christian when your heart is transformed to trust and dependence on the risen Lord Jesus for forgiveness and new life. And that trust finds expression in your life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's universal. It's open for anyone to respond. And so verse 14 then begins a wonderful and challenging chain of missionary logic. Have a look there at verse 14. This is really important. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The inescapable logic of this section of Romans is that we must be sending and being sent to preach the gospel in all the world. Here is our basis for missions and evangelism. If you don't explain the gospel to your family members who don't know Jesus yet and trust him, then they won't even have a chance of believing it and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. If I don't share the good news with my friends, then they won't even get the opportunity to turn to Jesus in faith. If Kevin and Karen Flanagan weren't living in the Lake Rukwa region of Tanzania in order to share the gospel, then how would some of those people hear about Jesus? If you don't go into your workplace or your school or the Rotary Club or whatever organisation it is you belong to talk to people about Jesus Christ, then how will they know? And all this comes directly after Paul's firm declaration in chapter 9 of God's sovereignty and election. God chooses whom he'll have mercy on, and it is through human preaching of God's word that he chooses to work and to bring about that salvation in those he has chosen. What a privilege it is for us to be part of God's plan of election and calling of people to himself. We have the privilege and opportunity of telling people why they are here, what their Creator is like, to show them purpose and meaning, to show them forgiveness and hope, to promise them wholeness and eternity in Jesus our Lord. Don't for a minute think that sharing the gospel is something for super Christians or a particular category of Christian person, a missionary. There might be some people who are especially gifted at sharing the gospel, that's true, and others of us that just bumble along, that's okay. But if you don't have a desire to share the good news of Jesus with others, then I doubt you've really understood the good news of Jesus properly for yourself. You can't realise the conclusion of all of these how can questions without being affected by it. These are rhetorical questions. How can, what's the answer? They can't. They simply cannot. Each one of us is responsible with the knowledge of the gospel we have. Some of us might need to go on the mission field. Others of us need to give generously to allow them to go. All of us need to share the good news with those around us, and some might need to be sent from here to become preachers of the gospel. Yesterday, I had the job of taking Izzy to a birthday party, and it was a LOL party. Have you heard of LOLs? You'd rather not know. So I was at this birthday party and had a great opportunity to share the gospel with one of the mums there. She's a Chinese lady living in Australia, and was quite interested to hear about Jesus and how the Christian faith makes an impact on my life, and quite willing to receive an invitation to come along to church and hear what kids' activities we have that her kids might be interested. It's great. It wasn't because I'm a minister. It wasn't because I'm particularly clever. It's because I was talking to this other mum at a birthday party. What opportunities have you had this week to share the wonderful news of how Jesus has changed your life so that the person before you might have opportunity to hear, to believe and call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved? Imagine having that privilege. What a joy it is. I hope and pray that we can more and more be a sending church. We've sent the Flanagans to Tanzania. We've sent some of our number on beach missions. Imagine if in a few years' time we sent out one of our young people to Moore College to be trained to preach the word and be the leader in God's church somewhere. Imagine if we sent out one of the children or grandchildren of our churches to be a missionary in China or an evangelist in the workplace in Sydney. How will they hear if no one preaches? How can they preach unless they are sent? See, the beginning of this whole chain of logic is the important role of the local church in sending. At the bottom of this list of rhetorical questions is that job. We give money to the Church Missionary Society to bush church aid. We set aside time to pray for our missionaries. We encourage our young people to think about how they might serve Christ. We encourage all of us to do that. This is not a fringe issue. You know, we look after each other here in church, and then every now and then we think about the community outside and how they might hear the gospel. Every now and then we think about how we might send people out. This is our core business, being a sending church. That people might hear and believe and confess Jesus as Lord and be saved. You know, at the end of our second order communion service, we pray a sending out prayer. Do you recall it? Father, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. And we pray that at least once a month. Because what happens here every week, we gather together to be encouraged in our faith, to hear from the Word, to build one another up, to sing God's praises. And then we don't just wander off back to our lives, do we? We are sent out with a purpose, with a deliberate task to live our lives for Jesus Christ, to his honour and glory, and to proclaim the wonderful news of the gospel. Because otherwise, how can they hear? How will they ever believe? How will they ever have an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved? They can't and they won't unless you are sent from us to tell them. But you know what? Even preaching isn't enough. And by preaching, I just mean what I explained to the other mum yesterday at the party and what you'll say to your co-worker or your neighbour this week as you have opportunity. Without sharing the good news, no one can hear and believe and call and be saved. But still, that's not enough. Because ultimately, as we spoke about at length last week, it's only God who makes Christians. I can persuade and tell and convince until I'm blue in the face, but it's not within my powers to call and to save. God makes Christians. And in verse 16, we come back to the issue Paul is dealing with, the unbelief of the Jews. In chapter 10, verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Why didn't all the Israelites accept the good news? Why didn't they all rejoice over Jesus Christ and overnight be converted to faith in him? Verse 18 asks, was it because they didn't hear the good news? No. That's not true. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Verse 19 asks, was it because maybe they didn't understand? No, Israel heard, Israel understood, and God would even make them envious by giving salvation to nations that didn't even understand. Israel just didn't choose to believe. So what's going on here? Has God's word failed? What's the deal with Jewish unbelief? In verses 20 and 21, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together once again to sum up what Paul is going on about. In verse 20, we see that people don't find God. God reveals himself to them. God chooses, calls, and reveals himself to those who did not seek him, to those who did not ask for him. And at the same time, in verse 21, we see that all day long, God has held out his hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Israel have disobeyed and rejected the message that they've heard and understood. On the one side, God has in his sovereignty not revealed himself to them, but on the other, they have actively disobeyed and refused to believe, despite the fact that he holds out his offer of salvation to them. Both things are true. Both things are real. And do you see the great patience and love of God? Perhaps not everyone sitting here right now in this room is someone who's called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Perhaps you haven't taken that opportunity. Well, as long as you live and breathe, God is here, waiting for your stubbornness to end, waiting for you to bend the knee to him. Every day of life is a day to turn back to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy. Every day is an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We are driven to prayer, aren't we? Because our speaking the gospel alone isn't enough. People still need to take the step of believing, and only God can call them to believe. So let's plead with our great God to call people to faith in Christ. Let's plead with our great God to save our friends and family for his honour and glory. In the late 1780s, in a meeting of ministers in Northampton, England, a young pastor named William Carey suggested to his compatriots that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 didn't just apply to the disciples, but to the disciples following on and on and on, and to them even in that day of 1780, that they should go and call people to trust in Christ. Carey was thoroughly convinced of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of predestination, but he was also thoroughly convinced of human responsibility to take that gospel out. John Ryland Sr., an older minister, brushed Carey's suggestion aside and dismissed it with a rough, "Young man, sit down. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or I." But Carey was persistent. He kept bringing it up, preaching about it, publishing books about it. And a few years later, at another meeting of the ministers in Northampton, Carey told them to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And they voted to form a society for the propagation of the gospel to the nations, what we now know of as CMS. They started this society, and then William Carey was the first missionary to be sent out. And he spent the rest of his life in India, telling people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because faith comes from hearing. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How can they? They can't. And that answer haunted Paul. That answer haunted William Carey. And I pray that that answer will haunt you too. How will they hear? How will they believe? How will they call on the name of Lord Jesus and be saved? Well, there's only one way. That's if you tell them. and God calls them. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a passion and a zeal for knowing Christ and declaring his goodness to others around us. Lord, we pray for the lady I had the opportunity to share the gospel with yesterday, that you would be at work in her heart to call her to faith in Christ. We pray for each one of us to have a zeal and boldness to share the good news of Christ with others, and the persistency in prayer to call on you to work in them, to bring them to belief and salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.